You're new with us, we want to say welcome again. We are going through the first three chapters of the book of Revelation. There are seven churches that are addressed, seven historical churches, and the message to them has ongoing significance for the church through the ages. And this is our second church that we're looking at, the church in Smyrna, which is modern-day Izmir today. And it's a text that talks about persecution and suffering, and as I pray, before we jump into it, I want us to pray with the persecuted church in mind, as many gather today in not-so-safe situations, and we are one with them. And so let's pray together, shall we? Father, we thank you for your word, the timelessness of it, the timeliness of it, the ongoing relevance of it, and now we just want to put ourselves under it and hear this message that is really needed for us. And it's also a word we know that has great significance for churches around the world who are serving and worshiping Christ in hard places. We pray you would strengthen your church around the world. We want to be a church that recognizes that our local church is just one outpost of the greater kingdom of God. And you're doing work all around the world, working salvation in the midst of the earth. And we pray for our brothers and sisters, all of us, in safe conditions and dangerous situations, that we would be faithful witnesses where you have us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. My friend Philip Moore is a church planter in Paris, France. He's a wonderful expositor, a man of much grace. He's originally from Ireland. And when Philip, who speaks fluent French, was considering moving to Paris to plant a church, he had an unforgettable conversation with one of his friends who is also an Irishman ministering in France. And Philip describes this Irishman as a very intense man who cannot do two things at once. And so as they were walking down the street, he stopped Philip and said to Philip, as he looked at him in the eye, "Philip, if you are not prepared to suffer for the gospel, then please don't come to France. We've got enough people in France pretending. But if you're not prepared to suffer, then stay where you are." This forced my friend Philip to come face to face with the question that the church in Sardis had to answer. And it's also, the church in Smyrna had to answer, which is also the question that all Christians have to answer, and that is, are we prepared to suffer for the gospel? When you hold to the claims of the gospel, you will face opposition at some level. Jesus ended the sermon or the Beatitudes with an additional note on persecution, didn't he? When he said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted, rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven." The Apostle Paul, when he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, he says, "Everyone who will live a godly life will be persecuted." Now, to be clear, it's not that we go around looking for suffering. It's not that we pursue suffering in and of itself. It's not that we live with a martyr complex. What we are to pursue is obedience to Jesus. And when we are obedient to Jesus, we should not be surprised by opposition. Opposition can come in so many different forms. It can come simply by verbal opposition. Even you teenagers living in this world, perhaps in high school or among your peers, could be called names for living out your faith. It could involve relational opposition. Friends could disown you, and even family members often disown converts in their family. They face relational opposition. Many around the world are facing judicial opposition as certain acts are being taken in the courts against religious freedom and so on. Or you could endure physical persecution. Well, the theme of the letter to Smyrna is all about suffering for the gospel as Christians, as obedient followers of Jesus. It's a very relevant subject for Christians around the world. In some places, if you live out your faith, there are some jobs you will never get. Church planters in certain places around the world can't rent certain spaces because of their faith. In certain countries, if you don't recognize the state religion, you will be seen as an outsider at best, but a problem to be dealt with at worst. Now, it's a mistake for us, it's very easy for us in the Shire where we live, to think that persecution only existed in the first century, but that's not true. It's happening today. And not just stories that we read about with people we actually know. I was on the phone Wednesday with Acts 29, Church Planting Network, and we have an initiative in Acts 29 called Church in Hard Places, where we're trying to plant churches in hard places. And at the end of our report, Matthew, who's one of the leaders of Church in Hard Places, was telling us about a particular church in a particular place in Asia where the church plant was raided. Pastor was taken off to prison. The attenders were questioned. All their information was gathered, and action will be taken. This sort of thing is quite common. And in our situation, one of the things we want to do is identify with our brothers and sisters around the world and pray for them. Hebrews 13, verse 3 says, "Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body." Or 1 Corinthians 12, "If one member suffers, we all suffer together." Now, one of the more striking things about suffering for the gospel is found in Philippians 1, verse 29, where Paul says, "For it has been granted to you to suffer for the sake of Christ." It's been granted to you that you should not only believe in him, but suffer for his sake. It's been granted to you. That is, it is a gift. Do you catch that? A gift to suffer for him. You get to suffer for Christ. That's the sort of thing we read in Acts chapter 5, verse 40 and 41. "And when they had called the apostles," Luke tells us, "they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then the apostles left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name." Jesus had promised them suffering. They hadn't really experienced it yet, but now they'd been good and flogged. And it was almost like they were relieved that his word has come true and that they were being faithful to his commission. And so they're filled with joy in this moment. Well, last week we looked at the church in Ephesus. And you remember the church that was good in doctrine but had lost its love. It lost its warmth. It was the church of loveless orthodoxy. And if love is the first mark of a vibrant church, we might say that suffering is the second mark of a vibrant church, since suffering is the inevitable result of love. One is willing to suffer for the one he or she loves. And Smyrna here is the church of impending suffering precisely because they love Christ. You notice the change of tone in the text that was read. In each of these letters, except for two, there is a stinging criticism. But not in Smyrna. Not one word of rebuke did we read. Not one word of criticism. They are following the way of Jesus Christ. They are living in devotion to Christ. Now, interesting note, Polycarp, whom you may have heard of in church history, he was a famous martyr. He was the bishop of Smyrna about 60 years after John wrote this book. Polycarp was a disciple of John, the apostle himself. And prompted by this Jewish opposition that we're going to look at, Polycarp was threatened with death for not worshiping the emperor. Polycarp, in all likelihood, read this letter. And Polycarp really did follow each step of this letter and experienced it. And so let's have a look at the letter. As I mentioned last week, we're going to have the same outline every week, so you don't have to anticipate it. You can just write it down ahead of time. The authoritative introduction. And then there is the all-knowing evaluation, the appropriate exhortation, and the awe-inspiring conclusion. So first, the introduction. The angel of the church in Smyrna. Now, I'm trying to bring some pictures every now and then to the sermon here in Smyrna. And there's just not a lot to see in Smyrna. As I said, it's modern-day Izmir, so Izmir is right on top of it. So they haven't spent a lot of money or time excavating this particular site. You go there today, and this is about the extent of it. The city is, again, it's underneath, so it's a hard place to excavate. But you still can go through these ruins, and somewhere in this city, there were Christians. Somewhere in this ancient city, Polycarp was a pastor. This city is only 35 miles north of Ephesus, so this was a real rival to Ephesus in many ways. Smyrna called itself the first in Asia, because the city was established at least 1,000 years before Christ. So when you go to Izmir today, it's a very ancient city. Smyrna was the first city to erect a temple to the goddess Roma in AD 26 out of its loyalty to Rome. It beat out 10 other cities to build a temple to Tiberius. So Smyrna, like these other cities, was known for emperor worship. Interestingly, the city was destroyed in 600 BC, but Alexander the Great commissioned that it be rebuilt, and it was in 290 BC. Smyrna had been raised to life. In fact, one of the symbols of Smyrna is the phoenix, the symbol of resurrection. It's very interesting that Jesus here is being talked about in these terms as the resurrection. It was rebuilt closer to the harbor when it was rebuilt, and the architecture made it one of the most pleasing cities in Asia. And when we say Asia, we're talking about Western Turkey today. Famous temples, the Temple of Zeus, Cybele, were connected by a mall that was the envy of the ancient world. Had a group of buildings called the Crown of Smyrna. Jesus will promise the faithful here the crown of life. And it had a beautiful roadway that was called the Street of Gold. Now, this city, Smyrna, had a large Jewish population that opposed Christians, as we're going to see. And the church had most likely been established through the ministry of Paul when he was in Ephesus for 2.5 years. And these outlying cities, these other surrounding cities, developed or eventually had churches. So that's a bit of the background as we look at Smyrna. And in each of these cases, we see some Christological reference, some authoritative introduction. Why is it that the church should listen to this letter? Why is it that we should listen to this letter? Notice who is addressing us. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. Jesus is the first and the last. Protos, kai, ho, eschatos. This is a title for Christ used throughout the book, often connected with the fact that he is the Alpha and the Omega, like in Revelation 22, 13. He's the first and the last. It is Christ is sovereign over history. He is in control of the past, and all things exist for him. He is preeminent. He is of first importance. So right from the jump here in Smyrna, they are being addressed by the Eternal One who guarantees victory for all his suffering saints. And the same is true for us today as well. The first and the last is watching over his church. The first and the last is walking among his church. The one who is the first and the last is aware of the suffering of his church. The one who is first and last is in charge of his church. And notice he died and he came to life. Past tense, something happened in human history. Christ Jesus was crucified and on the third day vacated a tomb in the Middle East. He came to life. You hear the statement in 1:18 that we read last or a couple weeks ago. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. So like the city of Smyrna, a city of the resurrection, here is the real resurrection. Christ Jesus is the one who died and came to life. And you can see why this would be of great comfort to these suffering Christians. They're being opposed. And it's as if Jesus is saying, someone may take your present life, but I guarantee your future life. So friends, see how important your Christology is. See how relevant theology is. When you're suffering, where do you go? Whether you're suffering because of the effects of a fallen world or because of persecution, we need to go to Christ. We need a good theology of suffering centered on Christ if we are to suffer well. The first thing they're being taught in their situation is who Jesus is. Let's never take our eyes off Christ in suffering. That is the introduction. Now notice here the all-knowing evaluation in verse 9. Only 4 verses in this letter, so maybe you'll get a short one today. It has never stopped me before, so we'll see. The all-knowing evaluation. Now, the only church of the 7 that received no criticism was the church in Smyrna and the church at Philadelphia. And interestingly, these were the 2 churches that seemed to be the smallest. And as I mentioned last week, Jesus has the real evaluation. And often what impresses people displeases Jesus. He's not necessarily impressed by big churches. It's more important to be faithful than to be famous. This isn't to say that all small churches are faithful. Some are wicked. Or to say that all big churches are unfaithful. That's not the case either. It's just to say Jesus has the real evaluation. He knows. In each letter it says, I know. He knows where they live. He knows the condition of their church. And here in Smyrna, Jesus knows three particular things. He says, I know your tribulation, your poverty, and your slander. Now, this is a great comfort to every Christian, right? In your suffering, you may wonder, where is the Lord? How long, O Lord? But in it, he knows. He is aware. He's aware of their tribulation. Now, what kind of tribulation would these Christians have experienced? Well, he teases out some of it, but it's important to know a bit of the social context. In Smyrna, like the other cities that we're looking at, every trade guild, or you might think of trade union, had a patron deity that you were to offer sacrifice to. It's just what you did if you were in the guild. And if you were in this particular guild and did not offer sacrifice to the deity, then you would lose job, no one would do business with you, etc. But Christians knew they could not offer worship to an idol. They were also being taught to worship the emperor, something they couldn't do either. That was the great confession of the early church, is Jesus is Lord and Caesar is not. But at times, Christians, and the only religion that was tolerated outside of the Roman religion was the Jewish faith. And when Christians were able to be included underneath the Jewish faith, or like a subsect of the Jewish faith, they were safe. But as they began to grow in popularity and the distinction became very apparent, the Jews got very jealous of Christian popularity. We see the same thing in the book of Acts, chapter 5, verse 17. Most of the persecution in the book of Acts came from the Jews, right? And often we read that it was motivated by jealousy of the Jews. So what essentially would happen is that the Jews would go tell on the Romans. Hey, they're not Jews. They worship a Messiah named Jesus. We don't. And the authorities would punish them. Which is why the text here says these Jews are actually not Jews. And even further, they're called here a synagogue of Satan. Now, we'll get to that last phrase in just a moment, but it's what Jesus is saying here. They call themselves Jews, but they're not. It's the kind of thing we read in Romans chapter 2, verse 20 and 29. For no one is a Jew merely outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. Circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not the letter. Now, this is strong language, synagogue of Satan, and why is it that they are being associated with Satan? Well, what does Satan do? He is the accuser, and that's what they were doing. He is the father of lies. He is the slanderer. And so when the Jews were doing this, they were in league with the evil one. Now, you notice not only tribulation, but poverty. Again, this was a very affluent city, very prosperous city. And yet many Christians here have lost jobs. Some perhaps lost possessions. And if we relate these conditions with Hebrews 10, some may have had their homes pillaged. And so it's a very destitute time. But notice this word here. When he says, I know your poverty, parentheses, but you are rich. Now contrast that with the church in Laodicea, which we'll get to, Lord willing, soon. When he says, in verse 17 of chapter 3, for you say I am rich, that is materially wealthy. Laodicea was known for clothing and fabric and great wealth, and still is actually a clothing center in modern Turkey. For you say I am rich, I have prospered and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. You guys think you're rich in Laodicea, but you're poor, spiritually poor. Here in Smyrna, you're materially poor, but you're rich. That is to say, to know the love of God is to be rich. To have the indwelling Holy Spirit today is to be rich. To have the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to you is to be rich. To inherit the earth is to be rich. It's sort of like marriage. I don't know if you had any money when you got married. My guess is probably more testimony would be, no, we were broke when we got married. That was my testimony. I remember first year we were married, we tried to get help with our taxes, so we called Kimberly's dad, and I could hear him laughing through the phone on the other end as she told him what we made for the year. I was glad he was laughing, but he said, it won't take long to do your taxes, trust me. We were living in the hood in New Orleans and not really killing it financially. But when you are in love, it doesn't matter. And when you're in love with Jesus Christ, you're rich. You may not have anything. And that's why the song, You Can Take the World But Give Me Jesus, is the song of every saint. And we want to look at those who are striving after worldly wealth and worldly stuff but don't have Christ and say what they say in the basketball games, overrated. It's overrated. The real riches are found in knowing Christ Jesus. If you have it all but not Jesus, you end up in Ecclesiastes. Vanity. All is vanity. You see, my friends, Jesus is not a means to an end. He is the end. Jesus is not the means of fulfilling your dream. He is the dream. We don't pursue Jesus for something else. We pursue Him because His steadfast love endures forever. It's better than life. And what ministry is making people rich in Christ. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, as poor, yet making many rich. Isn't that interesting? Paul said, I don't have anything, but I'm going around making people rich. Not materially rich, but rich in Christ, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. Jesus says this in Mark chapter 10 regarding these things. Verse 29, Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or lands, that is, they've sacrificed, for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, rich now, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and, not just now, but in the age to come, eternal life. So in spite of all your afflictions, if you suffer for the gospel, God will give you spiritual riches beyond your wildest dreams now and in the age to come. That's a great little parenthesis, isn't it, in this verse, in verse 9. But you are rich. Slander, they are recipients of false reports, false accusations, rumors. The Jews have instigated legal action against them in the courts. And so John calls them here, Jesus through John, the synagogue of Satan. They are at one with the adversary as he is opposing the church. Now, this is very important, what we learn here about Satan in these verses and how Satan often operates. He often does operate through the courts. He most certainly operates through human agency. That much is very clear in this passage, isn't it? When he says, the devil's going to throw you in prison. It's not that the devil comes in with a body and throws somebody in prison, but he's operating through human agency. Now, this synagogue of Satan is not a verse to justify anti-Semitism. John does not say all Jews are of Satan. And by the way, John was Jewish. But these particular individuals, in this particular instance, were acting in league with Satan as they slandered Christians, as would anyone else of any other ethnicity who are making false accusations and slandering and lying. Satan is called the father of lies. And here, these particular Jews were under his influence. So my friends, realize that Satan most of the time works through the agency of human beings. We don't wrestle with flesh and blood, but that which is spiritual. And often the attack comes through human beings who are under the influence of the accuser. And around the world today, Christians still deal with these types of persecutions, don't they? Tribulation, poverty, slander. There's going to be one more mentioned in verse 10, prison. A pastor friend of mine recently told a story about a young man who became a Christian through the ministry of a church plant in the Ivory Coast of Africa. This particular group of Christians were trying to reach an unreached people group, and the locals despised the fact that this one gentleman became a Christian. He was formerly a Muslim. So every week that he would walk to his church service, and he had to walk a long way because it wasn't a Christian community, the villagers would burn his fields. And he'd have to come back and replant his field and rework his field. And the person telling the story said, quote, the villagers got fed up of burning his fields before he got fed up going to church. He outlasted them. That's a very real kind of story of persecution. The kind of thing that's common. As a funny side note, by the way, my friend Adam, who's a pastor in Australia, heard that story, actually misheard that story, and thought the guy telling it said they burned his feet. So he got all pumped up, and he's telling his church, they burned his feet, mate. And his feet healed up, and he walked back to church again. And makes for a better story, but it's not how it worked. It was his fields and not his feet. It's really hard being Christian in many countries. And it's easy for us to forget this. Juan Sanchez writes, subconsciously, the idea of comfort and security as a right is so ingrained in our Western psyche that deep down most of us expect to serve the Lord at no personal cost at all. Don't we expect that? No cost at all. But our faith will lead to opposition unless you hide your faith. If you hide it under a bushel, you're safe. But if you're faithful in your witness, it may not come through prison. It may not even be vicious, but you'll face opposition. Why? Because Satan hates it. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the Lutheran pastor, was tried and hung by direct order in 1945 in a German concentration camp. And Bonhoeffer wrote, suffering then is the badge of the true Christian. The disciple is not above his master. Luther reckons suffering among the marks of the true church. Discipleship means allegiance to the suffering Christ. And it is therefore not surprising that Christians should be called upon to suffer. We have pledged ourselves to the suffering Christ. And today in China, Nepal, various parts of Africa, the Middle East, many Christians are facing great opposition. But here's the good news. Number three, they're not alone. And neither are we. Verse 10, notice the appropriate exhortation that follows this. Jesus doesn't tell them to get out of town. He doesn't tell them to hide their witness. What does he tell them? Verse 10, do not fear. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. I'm not even going to remove the suffering. I know the suffering is coming. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. There's a lot in this little verse. Notice that imperative, don't be afraid. In the Greek, it's even more forceful. It's more like stop being afraid. Stop being afraid. This is a biblical theme throughout the Bible when it comes to suffering, isn't it? Don't be afraid. Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in time of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way and the whole mountains be thrown into the heart of the sea. He's our refuge. Psalm 56, when I am afraid, I trust in you. Psalm 23, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. It said of Moses in Hebrews 11, by faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. That's how he endured. So in the midst of tribulation, the church here is being told not to flee, but to be fearless as a witness. Remember this as you go witness locally. Don't be afraid. If the Lord should call on you to go overseas, short term, long term, remember the church in Smyrna. If you're being asked to go on a church plant team outside of your comfort, don't be afraid. If you're going to plant a church in a hard place, take this message with you. Jesus says, you don't have to be afraid. He says next that Satan is about to throw some of you into prison. Behind all enemies is the enemy, the one who hates us. When we are slandered, we know who is behind it, Diabolos. The evil one is behind it. As we often sing around here, we love the captive, but we rage against the captor. Revelation tells us that he knows his days are short, so he's raging even stronger. And notice the type of suffering. You're going to be put into prison. Many Christians throughout history have seen the inside of a prison. John Bunyan, some 300 years ago, stayed in prison for 12 years for conscience sake. And Bunyan was told that he could get out of prison if he would not preach the gospel. He had a wife and four small children, one of whom was blind. Today, prison is a place where you go after you're condemned, but it was quite the reverse. In the Greco-Roman world, prison was a place of coercion, detention for impending trial or impending execution, often involving torture, shameful practices. You could be put to death. That's essentially what they're being told. When he says prison, it's not the way we think of it. It's more like you will be put in prison, tortured, and perhaps condemned to die. But notice the sovereign purpose over it all. This, that you may be tested. Isn't that remarkable? Satan is about to throw some of you in prison, purpose clause, that you may be tested. That's a good purpose, which tells us that ultimately, what Satan has meant for evil, God will turn for good. Satan tempts us to destroy us. God tests us to refine us. Here, God says, you will be tested. We don't always know the details of God's sovereign purpose. I mean, we never know all the details. But we know the general purpose, to make us like Christ. And here the testing involved whether or not they would renounce Jesus in the face of opposition. So are you okay with a God who tests us? That's what you're promised in the Bible from beginning to end. The patriarchs were tested. The people of God in the wilderness were tested. The prophets were tested. Jesus himself in the wilderness was tested. We all will be tested. James says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. So he says, hang in there. I'm sovereign over this suffering. And he says, I'm so sovereign. He says, it's going to be short in its duration. That's why he says, for 10 days, you will have tribulation. That is, it's limited in time. I don't take this to mean a literal 10 days, but a symbolic expression, the way numbers are often used in Revelation. So it's going to be terrible, but it's not going to be endless. You're going to be tested for 10 days. So put all this together. They will suffer, but God is sovereign over the duration of the suffering. God is sovereignly working his purposes through the suffering. And God, through Christ, by the Spirit, is present with them in the suffering. And that's why they're rich. So you don't have to be afraid. You don't have to be afraid when you have a God who's sovereign over your life. You don't have to be afraid when God's presence is with you. You don't have to be afraid when you're going through a painful situation because you know that God is conforming us to the image of his Son. And his great plan isn't to give us everything we ever wanted, but to make us like Jesus Christ. Now here's the word to them and the word to us and the message of Revelation. Be faithful unto death. Now, for many of us in this, and that's what we should all want to be, faithful unto death. For many of us, this will mean small acts of obedience for our whole lives. As Eugene Peterson says, a long obedience in the same direction. That's what we should all aim for, right? And so, this is going to be hard. Like, to be faithful unto death means for the rest of our lives, let's be faithful to Jesus Christ. But others, it will mean dying for the faith. For them, many of them, that's what it meant. And that's what it means for many of our brothers and sisters around the world today. When I was in Turkey, one of the pastors was exhorting a group of church members and pastors, about 120 people in attendance. He said this, I wrote it down. I know some of you pastors here in Turkey will be threatened with death. Be faithful to the point of death. If you are the wife of one of these pastors, you too should want him to be faithful unto death. If you are a church member, you too should want your pastor to be faithful unto death. There's a reason why these letters, and this letter in particular, is particularly sweet and cherished by Christians around the world today. This is more relevant than anything in the world because they're dealing with it. Notice the promise given to those who are faithful to death. The crown of life. Now the metaphor changes from Ephesus, where it was the tree of life. Now it's the crown of life. Both are true. Tree of life, paradise. Crown of life is this image of a victor who wins a race and is given a crown. Smyrna was known for its athletic games. And he says, if you're faithful unto death, I will give you this crown of life. Notice here, the reward is for those who finish, not just those who had a good start. But if you're faithful unto death, you finish, I will give you a crown of life. The Christian life is very much like a race. We endure hardship. It requires training and perseverance. But in the end, the champion of champions, Jesus Christ, has a crown of life to give to every conqueror. That's why we keep our eyes on him in suffering. And we stay faithful to the end. Well, finally, notice this awe-inspiring conclusion. He says to the church, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Give us ears to hear, we pray. To the one who conquers. There's the word from which we get Nike from. The victor, conqueror, overcomer. Through Christ, we are conquerors. Here, to be a conqueror meant being faithful to death. Not cowering in fear. To the one who is faithful, they will not be hurt by the second death. Don't fear death, because you won't have to face the second death. What deaths are these? Well, we will die in this life. That is the first death. But the second death in Revelation, which is mentioned three other times, refers to eternal death or the lake of fire. That would be like Revelation chapter 20, verse 14. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Those who are faithful to Jesus Christ, those who are in Jesus Christ, don't have to fear the second death. So what are they going to do? Kill you? He says, in the words of Paul, to die is gain. I don't fear the second death. Well, if you're not a Christian, we want you to have that comfort too. That you would look to Jesus Christ, the one who took our place on the cross. He bore the judgment that we deserve to give us these precious promises. That we don't have to fear the second death. That's what drove Polycarp. Here's the words of John Stott on Polycarp's martyrdom, this bishop of Smyrna. Stott says, it was February 2nd, probably in the year of AD 156. The venerable bishop, who had fled from the city at the pleading of his congregation, was tracked down to his hiding place. He made no attempt to flee. Instead, he offered food and drink to his captors and asked permission to retire for prayer, which he did for 2 hours. Then as they traveled into the city, the officer in charge urged him to recant. What harm can it do, he asked, to sacrifice to the emperor? Polycarp refused. On arrival, he was roughly pushed out of the carriage and brought before the proconsul in the amphitheater, who addressed him, respect your years, swear by the genius of Caesar, and again, swear and I will release you, revile Christ. To which Polycarp replied, for 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me? The proconsul persisted, swear by the genius Caesar, I have wild beasts. If you will not change your mind, I will throw you to them and call them, Polycarp replied. Since you make light of the beasts, I will have you destroyed by fire unless you change your attitude. At this, angry Jews and Gentiles then gathered the wood for the pile. Polycarp stood by the stake, asked it not to be fastened to it, and prayed, O Lord, Almighty God, the Father of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, through whom we have come to know you, I thank you for counting me worthy this day and hour of sharing the cup of Christ among the number of your martyrs. The fire was lit, but the wind drove the flames away from him and prolonged the suffering. A soldier then put an end to his misery with a sword. Polycarp, tribulation, poverty, slander, martyrdom. And Polycarp, faithful to death. He was a conqueror through Jesus Christ. He received the crown of life. And Polycarp would not be hurt by the second death. For he followed the way of Christ, as all of us are called to do, which is not just a path of suffering, it's also a path of resurrection. and the path of glorification. So don't fear. Keep following Jesus Christ. He hasn't promised us that life will be easy, but He has promised to be with us and afterwards receive us to glory. And on that day, we will not regret having been faithful to death. Amen. Father, that's our prayer today. Through Jesus Christ, by the power of the Spirit, whether it's a long life of small acts of obedience or whether we go out in a blaze of glory for the sake of the gospel, make us faithful to death. Help us to evaluate life and death rightly, to make the right decision now while we have an opportunity, so that we can receive the glory that will be given to your suffering saints. Bless your church. Make us faithful and fearless witnesses, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.